All right, today we're continuing the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 13, but instead of doing like five or six verses, we're doing the entire chapter today. So we're in an entire chapter because the entire chapter, people talk about this as being about the return of Jesus Christ. It's all one topic. And so a lot of people talk about this thing called the rapture. Have you heard of the rapture before? It's this event where supposedly Jesus comes like to return to earth, but he only comes like halfway. All the Christians disappear, they go to heaven, and then he returns later with all the other Christians, like we come back to earth again. And so many Christians are waiting for this moment when we all just disappear in an instant, and the world's like, what just happened? You know, there's movies about it and stuff. Well, I read about this prank that these people did in college. So this guy lived in their college dorm. He was a super Christian. He talked about the rapture all the time. He's always telling everybody, oh, it's one day I'm going to disappear, and you're going to get left behind. It's going to be a bad deal. And so when he went to sleep one night, they went ahead and got a smoke machine out, and they started pumping the hallway full of smoke. They took some clothes as though people had just disappeared, and they laid out the clothes in the middle of the hallway, and then they got someone from their band to come inside with a trumpet and stand right outside the dude's room. Now, he's asleep, remember? And they go, just blow like this trumpet super loud. And he wakes up and he comes running outside of his room. He's like, what was the trouble? What was that? And there's like people staggering around pretending. They're like, I don't know what happened, man. Everybody just disappeared. And the guy's like, what? No, I missed it. Dude, what a messed up prank, man. So here's where I stand with pranks like that. They're good. Here's where I stand with the rapture idea. I don't believe in a rapture. I believe we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come back to earth someday. We're all going to live together. He's going to make the new earth, new heavens. But I don't think there's a rapture. But some people do, and that's okay. There's some disagreement in Christianity about this. Before we even get into the sermon today, let's grab your outlines in that chair in front of you. Write this down. Pre-sermon warning. Anytime we talk about the end times, we got to know that Christians disagree about the when, the how, rapture or no rapture, all the details we disagree on, we have disagreements on, but we all agree that Jesus is coming back. All Christians agree that Jesus is coming back. We don't all agree on the details of how it's going to work out. We all say, we agree Jesus is coming back. You say that phrase? We agree Jesus is coming back. Whether you're a Catholic or a charismatic or a Baptist or you're from here or you're some little weird church downtown, I don't know. Like, we all agree that Jesus is going to return someday. Like, that's the main thing. So if you believe in the rapture today, that's okay. I'm not going to teach it. Right now, I think we're just waiting for Jesus to return, but we're not waiting for rapture. I think maybe you'll come to my side today. You're going to see why when we go through Mark 13, a lot of the stuff that we thought was rapture is actually about something else. So you'll see that when we go through the Bible into Mark chapter 13. But one thing that does drive me crazy about rapture predictions is that it's like this rapture roulette. People are always throwing out dates about when Jesus is going to rapture the church or when Jesus is going to come back. You know, back in April 18th, 1844, there was a Baptist preacher named William Miller, and he led a group of people called the Millerites. And they had already failed to predict the rapture once in March, and so they recalculated, and they figured, okay, 2,300 days after Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, using the Karaite Jewish calendar, and they figured, okay, it's going to be April 18th now. Did Jesus show up April 18th, 1844? No. So what did they do? They went, oh, gosh, we were wrong twice now. We should probably stop this. No. They recalculated again and realized, oh, no, Jesus has come back on October 22nd, 1844. And, of course, did Jesus come back then? No. And so this time, everybody kind of left, and the Millerites just kind of went kaput. You see, they're arguing. These people always have, like, great ideas. Daniel 8, verse 14, points to the Day of Atonement, which they identified as the 10th month of the 7th day in 1844. And so they expect Christ to return, but, like, Jesus doesn't show up again. But don't worry. There's a lot of predictions. Every date on this roulette wheel here is an actual date that someone predicted Jesus would return. And there's a lot more than these. Today is so important for you because can you look at your outlines again? We're going to write this down. Too many Christians get caught up in rapture roulette. What is that? Well, it's an unhealthy focus on one disputable thing. What's the disputable thing? The disputable thing is the rapture. We all believe Jesus is coming back. But they get caught up in the date or as a rapture or whatever that might happen. Worrying about dates and times and dramatic stories instead of simply looking forward to Christ's return and following him daily with discipline. This is what we're supposed to do. Simply look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and follow him with daily disciplines. That's our goal as Christians. But a lot of people get just wrapped up in all this rapture roulette stuff. So when's it going to happen? How is it going to happen? Is there a rapture? Isn't there? And we get like so much excitement from that. And I'll tell you, it's interesting. From my experience as a pastor, to a certain level, a little bit of fanaticism about the end times is actually good. Because it can help you be more disciplined thinking about Jesus. I kind of made a graph about how I view it, right? There's a lot of Christians who give very little thought to the fact that Jesus is coming back. And these people tend to struggle. They really struggle because they're consumed with their daily problems instead of thinking about Jesus coming back. And they're not thinking about the hope they have. But you should spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus. And this is like, how much you obsess about the end times, right? You should be spending a lot of time thinking about the end times. That actually makes you a healthier person because now you're not worried about your daily stuff. You're worried about the end goal, Jesus coming back, and that's good. But what happens is there's like this turning point where people start to get unhealthy, and all of a sudden they're not worried about how do I obey Jesus? How do I follow him today? They're arguing about, well, this date's going to happen and this date's going to happen. They buy books and they sell their, people have sold their homes based on rapture predictions. This book, I got this on eBay this week, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Isn't that great? This little book sold 5 million copies in the 80s. 5 million copies. This guy said the rapture was going to happen around September 11th, 1988. Of course, September 11th, 1988 came and went. And so what did he do? Did he put out a new book saying, I'm sorry, that was wrong of me. I shouldn't have tried to do that. Let's just wait for Jesus. No, he recalculates. He ties the rapture to Rosh Hashanah. And they connected it to the prophetic calculations of Israel's modern state in 1948. And so he figured out, I got a new date, guys. It's actually September 6th, 1994. Now, did Jesus come back then? No, of course not. But this is what they do. Here's our main idea for today, okay? Grab your outlines again. This is the main idea. Jesus is going to return, but I don't need to go crazy, okay? What you want to do is be ready, not reckless. Be ready, not reckless. Say that with me. Be ready, not reckless. One more time, say it. Be ready, not reckless. This book? Reckless. To say, I know the date that Jesus is coming back, that's reckless. Now, this guy's trying to be faithful to God. I can't criticize him for trying to be faithful. I mean, if you read through this, he put a lot of work into this. He really studied the Bible a lot. But to name a date was actually reckless. We're going to grab our Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 13. We're going to read this whole thing, and you'll see why a lot of people make mistakes when it comes to trying to figure out the end times information. So Mark 13, if you never used a Bible before, that's actually really simple. This is in the chair in front of you. You're going to turn to that page 825. The big number, it's a 13. That's the chapter number. The big numbers are chapters. Little numbers are verses. So you're just going to find big chapter 13 right there. We're going to read the whole chapter today instead of 5 to 10 verses like we normally do. So you can follow me along as you get there. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. You see all these great buildings, replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Or in the Matthew chapter 24, it has the same story, it says, or what will be the sign of the end of the age? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I'm he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on a housetop go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one go afield back to get their cloak. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be of days of distress, unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following the distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation, well, what generation is he talking about? The generation he's talking to. That generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now he's got like a newish topic here. But about that day, and there's some stuff we'll go into here, about that day, the day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. When I say to you, or what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay, so that's the whole chapter. Now, we're going to go through most all of that again. We're not going to hit every single verse just because it's so long today. But would you agree with me that, generally speaking, the introduction to a story is often the most important part of the story? Like, if you miss the intro, you miss a very important thing. Like, if I told a story and I said, John's murderer was waiting just inside the door. John arrived and opened the front door. That's one story. It's a very different story if I started with a different intro. John's family was planning a surprise birthday party for him. Just then, John arrived and opened the front door. Same story at the end, different intro, changes the entire thing, right? From murderer to birthday party. Everyone reads Mark chapter 13 that we just read. They're like, this is about the end time. This is about the rapture. The same story is in Matthew 24. Everybody thinks this is about the end of the world. But what does the intro to the story say? Look at verses 1-4. As Jesus was leaving the temple, we all say the temple. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. What buildings are you talking about? The buildings of the temple. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Every stone will be thrown down. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of the, say the word, temple. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. That's what he's talking about. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? What's it, the when, when's he, what are they talking about? What's the when for? They're in the temple area. They see all these massive temples and massive stones. It's so amazing. So far, everything in the story, in the intro, it's all about the temple. And the guys are like, wow, do you see this temple, Jesus? Jesus goes, yeah, you see all this? It's
going to be destroyed. Now, that would have been a crazy statement. If the White House blew up tonight by a nuclear bomb from China, that would be a smaller event than the temple of the Jews being destroyed. Our White House has only been around 100, 200 years. That temple had been around 500 years. Our White House is just the house of the president. Their temple was the house of God. It was a much bigger deal than any structure we have. So for Jesus to say, this thing's getting blown up, they would have been like, what are you talking about? And so they say, when will this happen? And so Jesus is talking through Mark 13, mostly about the destruction of the temple, when and how it's going to happen, and what are the signs that it's about to happen. Let's write this down. Most of what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, because it's the parallel passage, is about the destruction of the temple, which came to pass in 70 AD. That's the year the temple was actually destroyed. 70 AD, just like Jesus said. When the Romans destroyed it, it has not been rebuilt for 2,000 years. I don't think it'll ever be rebuilt. Many people read everything in this section of Scripture as about the end times only. Partly because in your Bible, it actually says the end times in the section heading. But that section heading that says the end times, that wasn't in the Bible. Like, the company who printed that Bible that you have, they put that section heading in there to make it easier to read, which is nice. It's nice to break things apart, but we got to remember, like, people didn't always read this as though it was about the end times. In the 1800s, some guy named John Darby started teaching this, and so the editors were like, well, we better tell people it's about the end times. So when you get to Mark 13, you start reading Mark 13, your Bible says, this is about the end times, and you're reading it, thinking it's about the end times, when it's actually what Jesus said about the temple being destroyed. And so it frames your reference. It's a really big deal. And so their questions, most of these things in Mark 13 are about when is the temple being destroyed and what are the signs that's going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus is going to return. At the end of Mark 13, we're going to see Jesus return. But the main idea is be ready, not reckless. You don't need to be throwing dates and names and times out there. We want to be ready for his return. Let's look at this next verse. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he. A lot of people are going to say they're the Messiah. I am he. And they'll deceive many. Now, again, he's talking about the destruction of the temple before the year 70 AD. He's saying this is going to happen before 70 AD. And this is true. This happened before 70 AD. Jesus died around 33. And so in between those times, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus records, there were a lot of Messiah imposters and deceivers between the time of Jesus and the temple being destroyed. Historically, that's true. Jesus prophesied correctly. Then we go to the next verses. Jesus says, when you hear of wars, and there's rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Notice what he's saying here. Do not be alarmed. Is that what most rapture prediction people do? No, they're like, please be alarmed. Right? Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. This isn't the event. He's saying these things are just going to happen. And he's true. These things happened before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In the year 66, there was the first Jewish revolt against Rome. This was a major war, big war. A lot of people probably thought, this is it. This is the moment. This is good. The world's going to end right here. But Jesus said, no, there's going to be lots of wars. There's going to be lots of rumors of wars. In the year 69 AD, and I got to get my notes for this one, it was this thing known as the Year of Four Emperors, a Roman civil war. Rome was the greatest country, strongest country on earth at that point. And in 68, Emperor Nero committed suicide. And then in 69, Galba became emperor. Galba was murdered by Otho. Then Otho became emperor. Otho committed suicide. Then Vitalis became emperor. Then Vitalis was killed by a mob following Vespasian. Then Vespasian became emperor. Could you imagine if this happened in our own country? If Trump committed suicide,
That would be crazy. And then the next guy takes over and he's murdered. And the guy who murdered him takes the country over. And then the next guy who murdered him commits suicide. So someone else takes over. And then a mob kills him. Like, that would be insane for our country. It was the same thing in Rome. This is what Jesus is talking about. Wars, rumors of wars. There'll be utter chaos. He also talked about chaos. He also talked about earthquakes. There was an earthquake in Laodicea in the year 60. Destroyed a lot of stuff. Pompeii and another town starts with an H that I don't know how to pronounce. In the year 62, had major earthquakes, extreme destruction. So all these things that Jesus said were going to happen happened before the year 70. He goes on, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged. You'll stand before governors and kings. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So he says to be on your guard. That's his command. Not freak out about stuff, but to be on your guard. This is the be ready part of be ready, not reckless. Be on your guard. We're supposed to be ready. They were supposed to be ready. All this takes place before the temple is destroyed. Christians were arrested. Christians were persecuted. Christians were even killed for sport at that time. He does say this one thing that a lot of people like to point out when they're trying to say this wasn't about the temple. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Like, well, in the year 70, the gospel of Jesus Christ hadn't gone to every nation on earth. That couldn't possibly be. They say Jesus can't even return right now because not every nation has the gospel in it right now. Okay, well, that's just how they talked. This is talking about when the temple is going to be destroyed in the year 70, but this is just how they talked, even though it hadn't been given to all nations. It's the same way we talk. How do you think the rest of the world feels when our baseball fans are like, I can't wait for the World Series? Well, who's involved in the World Series? The whole world? America and one town in Canada. It's the World Series, baby. Or like when we're in the Super Bowl and we're like, World Champions! You know, and everyone else is like, you don't even play. No one else plays football. What are you talking about? You know, like we talk about world domination, about things that aren't worldwide all the time. That's just how we talk. What we mean is, as far as we're concerned, it's the best. We're the best. And the Bible is written, for some reason people read the Bible like it's a science technical diagram. But the Bible's written the same way people talk. The Apostle Paul actually wrote the same idea in Colossians 1:6. This is in the year 60. The gospel's bearing fruit, growing throughout the whole world. So according to Paul, in the year 60, the gospel had been in the whole world. I can tell you with confidence that it hadn't been in Australia at that time. So why did Paul say it? Because that's just how you talk, right? I'm dominating the area we know of. It's going everywhere I know of. And so when Jesus prophesied this in the year 70, it had already happened in the year 60. Everything they knew about and everything they cared about, the gospel had gone out to. So then we go to the next verse. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is the goal, right? The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Let's write this down. Jesus lists a lot of signs of the temple destruction, but gives the goal. And the goal is not figuring out the time. The goal is not figuring out the time. The goal is simply standing firm to the end. The same idea applies to his return. Here he was talking about the destruction of the temple. The same thing applies to him coming back again. The goal is not to figure out all the whens. The goal is to stand firm to the end. So Jesus gives all these things. Wars, earthquakes, persecution. But he's not saying, look for those things. He's saying, hey, I know it's going to happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. Crazy stuff will happen. But your goal is to be ready, not reckless. Your goal is to be ready for the return of Jesus, not reckless and throwing out names and dates. And then Jesus gets to this really mysterious phrase. He says, when you see, and now we're talking about the actual temple destruction. Now, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spooky. Can we get some smoke? That needs smoke. Yes, okay. The abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. Let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. People love this phrase, man. They're always like, what is the abomination that causes desolation?
Is it the White House? Is it Obama? Is it Trump? Is it a microchip in your tooth? Is it a tattoo on your neck? What is it? Yeah.
Okay. Abomination is a terrible sin, right? That's what an abomination is. What's desolation? Something that's completely destroyed or depopulated, right? Just utterly destroyed. This is a quote from the book of Daniel. Jesus is quoting the book of Daniel. He's still talking about the temple, but he's quoting the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it was written in the 6th century. Daniel foretold of the abomination that would cause desolation. He foretold this. And then in the year 167 BC, so this is 167 years before Jesus, what happened was a emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes into the Jewish temple. He defeats them in a war, comes into the Jewish temple, sets up an altar for Zeus, and sacrifices a pig on the altar, which a pig was an unclean animal for the Jews. He sacrifices a pig on an altar to a false god in the Jewish temple. That was the abomination that causes desolation. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. And then in the year 33, Jesus says, it's going to happen again. When you see another abomination that causes desolation, flee. By the way, just little FYI. If this was really about the rapture, why would Jesus say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains? What's that going to do for you? Like, well, maybe if I'm on a higher elevation, I'll get raptured quicker. You're like, right? This isn't about the rapture, you know? So Jesus is saying it's going to happen. And then in the year 70, as predicted, the holy place was invaded again. The temple was invaded by the Romans. The Romans set up their, it's called Roman standards. They're like religious military symbols. They make sacrifices to their false gods, and they install an emperor who they later say was God when they take over the Jewish temple. Utter blasphemy happens in the year 70. Let's write this down. The abomination that causes desolation is not mainly a modern event. First, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple in 167 BC by sacrificing a pig there. Then in AD 70, Roman soldiers profaned the temple with their standards, like sacred military items, their sacrifices, and their pagan power under Titus, who later became emperor and was declared divine after his death, and also destroying the temple. So that's what the abomination that causes desolation actually was. Now, there's a guy named Harold Camping in our time. And Harold Camping said, you want to know what the abomination that causes desolation is? It's the devil in your church. He said, Satan has gotten inside the church, and that's the abomination that causes desolation. So the only solution was to leave your church, because he figured out that Jesus was coming back on September 6th, 1994. Check this interview out. This is from the news in
1994. You're predicting the end of the world for
September.
Right. So do you want to take us through?
In Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, and then there will be great tribulation such as this world has never known nor ever shall know. In other words, it's the end. The evidence in the Bible points to the fact that September 6th of 1994 will be the last day of the final tribulation period. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth.
Okay.
15th day.
Now, I'm not completely clear on what's happened on September 6th.
Lots is going to happen. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. That's this day right here. This could be the day when Christ returns. This date right here.
Okay.
And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. In other words, tremendous cataclysmic things are happening all over the world. It is terrible, super terrible, and everyone will know it's Judgment Day. But it'll be too late for salvation, because that ended on the 6th.
It'll be too late, because that salvation ended September 6th, 1994. Y'all are in big trouble. So September 6th comes and goes. Did Jesus return? No. So what did Harold Camping do? Did he say, guys, I was wrong. That was dumb of me. I shouldn't be doing this. No, he sees no Jesus come. And instead of going, oh, you know what? The earthquakes and wars, and those are all signs of the temple being destroyed. What am I talking about? No. He doesn't say, forget it. There's no rapture. I'm not doing this anymore. What does he do? He doesn't say, be ready, not reckless. He goes, Jesus has come back 2011. He does it again.
Now, do I think Harold Camping was trying to be faithful to God and genuine? I do. I think he was trying to be faithful. I mean, he did tell people to abandon their churches, so that was real false teacherish. He also missed the date of the return, so of course, he revises his date, right? May 21st, 2011. Some of you might even, it was not that long ago, you might even remember some of these billboards that were up all around the country. The Bible guarantees it. You see that on there? When I say be ready, not reckless, that is reckless. That is reckless. How many non-Christians drove by that, felt a twinge of fear in their hearts, and then on May 22nd went, ha, guess I don't have to fear God after all. That is absolutely reckless. And Jesus warned us about this. In fact, he warned us about more than this. Check out this next verse. For false messiahs, false prophets will appear. Okay, should people expect to see false messiahs? Yes. Should you expect to see false prophets? Yes. And they will perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Should we expect to see some false messiahs even doing signs and miracles? Yes. So, Jesus says, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Let's write this down. Jesus warns people to be on guard. Even false messiahs and false prophets will perform signs and wonders to deceive people. Give me some more haze, man. Remember this. This is the truth, right? Before the temple gets destroyed, Jesus says false prophets will perform miracle signs. What does that mean? This means fakers look convincing. Fakers can look convincing. You're going to get online someday, and you're going to see someone going, I'm Jesus returned. And it's going to shake something inside of you. And they're going to do something that looks like a miracle, and you're going to go, oh, well, maybe it's true. But fakers can look convincing. You have to remember the number one thing Jesus already said, do not believe it. When Jesus returns, everyone will know it. We don't have to be looking for it. We don't have to be trying to figure out who it is. It doesn't matter if someone comes to you going, Jesus already came back. Don't listen. Even if that person does a miracle, you don't listen. Jesus told us false prophets will do signs and wonders. They will perform signs and wonders to deceive you. Don't do rapture roulette. You want to be ready for Jesus? You don't want to be reckless. You don't want to be following everybody who claims to be Jesus. You don't want to be trying to guess the name and the date. Now, we're going to skip a few verses for time's sake. I really wish you could turn this into like a five-week class, but that's okay. You're going to get the main idea today. Okay, let's look at, we're going to skip a few verses to verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man, and this is a prophetic reference to Jesus. People will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Okay, this is a fascinating thing. So Jesus, again, at that time, he's talking about the destruction of the what?
Temple.
Temple. That's right. I'd like you all to say it if you can. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the what?
Temple.
Of the temple. He's not talking about the return. He's still talking about the temple. At that time, people see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What is this? Clouds were a reference to God's power and presence. Let's write this down. Jesus says he will be coming on the clouds, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Anytime someone talks to you about the clouds in the Bible, remember Daniel chapter 7 and other cloud references, they usually refer to God's power and presence. Not necessarily a physical manifestation of Jesus, but God's power and presence is what clouds are. It is Jesus coming with God's power to destroy the temple in judgment as he prophesied multiple times. So when Jesus says that I'm coming back in the clouds, that doesn't mean he's coming back on a cloud like Silver Surfer. Right? It means he's coming with the power and presence of God to execute judgment on the Jewish temple, which if you've been with us through the series on Mark, you know Jesus has told us multiple times he's going to execute judgment on the Jewish temple. We got a couple questions here. I saw one say, okay, if the rapture isn't real, then how does one justify 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17? Let's go ahead and grab your Bible and do we want to do 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4? I'll do one of these. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is going to be on page 957 if you're using the Bible here. So chapter, or actually it'll be the next page because it's verse 16. So this says, the Lord himself will come down from heavens with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ rise first. After that, we are still alive and left to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Okay, so the question is this not about the rapture? It literally says the dead are going to rise. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 4. So if this is talking about us, Jesus coming back again, how is this not the rapture? Because it says we're going to be caught up into the clouds with him. What are our clouds reference to? In the Bible, clouds are not just a physical symbol. They're a reference to God's power and God's presence. So when it says that Jesus is coming back again in the clouds, that means he's coming back with God's power. And it says, and we will meet him in those clouds. What does that mean? It means we're on God's team when he comes back. It means Jesus is coming to judge and destroy the world, but he's not destroying us. We're in the presence and power of God in that moment. Also, another thing that's interesting about that is it gives this imagery of this world's about to be destroyed, or they got destroyed, the evil people being destroyed. Jesus is coming. We're going to come meet him and then go back. And back then, that was exactly what Roman generals did. They would go fight an enemy. They destroy the enemy. They would take the enemy and they'd come to town. The people would leave the town, meet them halfway, and then come back to the town as a celebration party. And so it's giving both of those imageries of it's going to be like a Roman celebration of Jesus, the conquering general, but also in the clouds because we're going to have God's power and presence with us. Does that help? All right. Someone says, foosball is the devil. Yeah. Okay. Someone says, I assume you're aware of the current state of the river Euphrates. I'm not. Revelation 9 says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar as before God. It is the sixth angel who had the trumpet. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I know I find this personally disturbing. Here's why I don't find that disturbing. You can turn to the book of Revelation. Remember, the context tells you. First sentence in any story tells you the most important thing that you must know. We're getting in the weeds on this one, guys.
We might need a wrap when we get out of here.
Is that rain?
Yeah.
I thought it was people cheering for me. I thought people were like, yeah, down with the rapture roulette. All right. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. First sentence, first paragraph, most important part to frame what this is being talked about. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what's this word? Soon. Take place. What must soon take place? I'm going to give you the 60-second cliff notes. Just like Mark 13 is mostly about the destruction of the temple and a little bit at the end is about Jesus' second coming, most of Revelation is about the destruction of the temple and a little bit at the end, chapter 24 especially, is about his second coming. He says in the first sentence, John, who wrote that, I'm telling you what's going to soon happen. Soon is not 2,000 years later. When he talks about the mark of the beast, he says, if you've got enough wisdom, you can figure it out. But if the mark of the beast is someone living in 2026, no matter how wise someone was in the year 1 or in the year 60 when he wrote it, they couldn't have figured it out. He would have been lying to them. I mean, there's so many things I could go through and just show you. Like, mostly the book of Revelation, the beast was Nero. In there it says that the number of the beast is 666. If you take the numbers from the Greek and Hebrew, it literally spells Nero Caesar. If you find 66 in your Bible, you'll see a footnote that says or in Latin 616. It's because the earliest Christians who translated the Bible from Greek into Latin changed the number from 666 to 616 to make sure that in Latin it's still spelled Nero Caesar. Guys, we're not waiting for a microchip mark of the beast. We're waiting for Jesus to return. Most of that stuff has already happened. Well, we want to be ready, but don't be reckless. Don't be like, oh, microchips, and I'm worried about this event and that war and this river drying up. And like, that's not, we don't have to worry about that. We're just waiting for Jesus to return. Okay, let's keep moving here. So, like I said, is any of this actually by Jesus' return? I just told you yes. The very end of chapter 13 is. So we're going to jump all the way to verse 32. But what about that decade? So we jump from 26 all the way down to 32. But what about that day? The day or the hour, the day or the hour of my return, no one knows. Okay, got that? No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Hey, Harold Camping, you predicted a couple different dates for Jesus' return. Angels in heaven didn't even know the date. Nor the Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. The Son doesn't even know. Only the Father. Let's write this down. In verse 32, Jesus starts talking about a future day and hour that nobody knows. And this is the hour and day of his return. And the Greek for day, by the way, it's not just a literal 24-hour day. It could be a 24-hour day, or it could just be something that's associated with an event. Like if I say, oh, I can't wait for the day when I take my wife on a second honeymoon. I'm not referring to a 24-hour period. I'm referring to a future event. So Jesus is saying, no one knows when the future event will happen. So in Mark, we read the whole thing. Verses 1 to 31 are mainly about historic events to us. It's still future to them, the temple being destroyed. His disciples are like, look at the temple. And Jesus goes, it's going down. They say, when? He says, describes how they know when the temple will be destroyed. And then he goes, but there's a future moment that's different than all of this that no one even knows the date about. And it's why the people often get Mark 13 and Matthew 24 mixed up. Because Jesus is talking about the temple, but he's also talking about his return at the end. And so it's easy to like mix those two together. And so you got to be careful there. If you mix these two together, you get some really strange interpretations about how you should handle Mark 13. So Jesus even says the Son doesn't know the day or hour of his return. Now, probably all that means, by the way, is that Jesus in his humanity didn't know. In his divinity, he did know. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Theanthropos, the God-man. So if you can figure out how that works in the mystery of the Trinity, how Jesus the man would not know, but Jesus the God would know, you got me on that one. But the idea is we don't want to get caught up in all of this because even Jesus the man, hey, you know what? I'll tell you exactly when Jesus will return. Not April 18th, not October 22nd, not September 11th, not September 6th. It's going to be a date other than one of those dates. That's exactly when he's going to return. The fact that Jesus in his humanity doesn't know the date or hour of his return, anyone who claims to know when Jesus is going to come back is saying that they know more than Jesus. That's pretty messed up. Even Jesus says, in my humanity, I don't know. Don't sell your house and empty your bank account based on someone's prediction of Jesus' return. Be ready, not reckless. Oh, he's coming back. Just not when they say. Be ready. Just don't be reckless. Let's write this down. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 31 are mainly about historic events. And then verses 32 to 37 are mainly about Jesus' bodily return in the future. And getting these mixed up will create some weird interpretations of the end times. Now, I say verses 1 to 31 are mainly about historic events. Because there's a lot of like alluding to events, kind of foretelling, misty stuff when it comes to prophecy. So we can take some of those verses 1 to 31 and learn some stuff. Like if a guy shows up with miraculous powers saying, I am Jesus, later on, we can be like, you know, he already told us about that for one thing. He told us not to trust you that you're going to show up before the temple. I think he's saying the same thing now. If someone shows up doing miracles, claiming to be Jesus, we don't believe them. You know, there's at least seven guys right now on earth, right now, seven guys claiming to be Jesus returned. Did you know that? It's crazy. There's even a Wikipedia article going back. They list hundreds of people. There's between 28 and 52 famous people who said, I am Jesus. Not all of them are men either. So, yeah, 2026, man. But what does Jesus say about all that? He says this, be on guard, be alert. Here's what we're supposed to do. Be on guard and be alert. You do not know when that time will come, right? He's telling us, you do not know. Forget the day and hour thing, just this. You do not know when that time will come. You don't. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge. That's us. He leaves his house, he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. This is what it's like. We're supposed to be keeping watch. Jesus is coming back. Jesus' main instruction about his return, be on guard, be alert, We can't know the time. We can't know the time. This is exactly what I've been saying. Be ready. Don't be reckless. Be ready, not reckless. We say, be ready, not reckless with me one more time. Come on. Be ready, not reckless. We got to get that in us. And these two words, be on guard and be alert. Want to remember both of those. The word on guard in Greek literally means to perceive, grasp concept. You're supposed to be on guard, looking for Jesus, meaning you should be thinking about this. Whoops, I did that last service too. Up here, big screen, write this down. Practical application. I should be on guard according to Jesus. He means I should grasp the main concepts. Okay, you got to understand and know Jesus is returning. You should know some of the signs. You should know that you can't know when, but you shouldn't get caught up in ridiculous beliefs. Haze, please. Right? You want to live in the opposite of haze mode. Haze mode is mystery. Some people wrapped up in dates so much. Times, dates, and signs. They get excited about it. When I was in high school, I was reading the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, going back and forth and trying to figure, and I calculated my own math. And I was like, Jesus is coming back in the next 30-some years. I'm like, I'm still within the time. It could happen. I got really excited, man. But what happens is you get all those dates connected and you lose the main idea. And the main idea is you just got to be ready for Jesus. He says, be alert. Be alert in Greek actually means be awake. You look at the story Jesus tells. It's about a guy, like a boss, who leaves people at his house. He puts them in charge to work the house. It's like you and me. Jesus has left. He has put us in charge. We are supposed to be doing God's work right now. And he says, and y'all better be watching because someday I'm coming back. Let's write this down. Practical application. I should be alert or awake according to Jesus. He means I should be watching for his return by doing the work he's given me to do and not falling asleep. Falling asleep would be like sin, selfishness. Right? I'm not worried about Jesus coming back, so I just kind of do whatever I want, you know? So Jesus is going to return, but you don't need to go crazy about it. Be ready, not reckless. Reckless is the roulette wheel. Reckless is the dates, but reckless is also you just living your life and being in sin because you're not aware that Jesus might return in this moment. Y'all remember the first time your parents left you at your house by yourself? And you're like, oh man, no one's supervising me right now. Ice cream, baby, everywhere. You know, it's like you ate ice cream, you stayed up late. Like it was... You gotta be ready, and you can't be that type of person who just like, I'm just gonna have sex with everyone. I'm not gonna give to God. I'm just gonna do whatever I want because God, I don't even feel like God's coming back. No, you need to be ready. Remember this chart I showed you earlier. You know, you need to have some kind of focus on Jesus' return because that actually helps you to be ready for the next life. Okay, what are the questions we got here? Someone says, so Jesus is almost all-knowing. So Jesus in his humanity, and I got to be careful I say this so I don't say something heretical. Jesus in his humanity willingly limited certain aspects of himself in contrast to his divinity. In his divinity, Jesus was always all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, all-present. But in his humanity, okay, so we say God's omnipresent, right? God's everywhere all the time. But when Jesus came down and took on flesh, he was located in one spot at one time, right? One spot. He limited his divinity in his humanity. And it's the same way when we say Jesus knows all things. In his divinity, he knows all things. But in his humanity, he didn't know the time of his return. Just like in his humanity, he was limited to one space and time. Someone says, Jesus will return. It'll be like a thief in the night. I mean, that's fair to say. Just how they talk is the same kind of language behind, is that the same kind of language behind the whole earth in Noah's story? Like a way of describing something massive, not necessarily global. Yeah, so, I mean, if you go to Genesis 6, we don't need to turn there, but if you go to Genesis 6, it says that the flood, you know, covered the whole earth, and I don't need that to literally mean every square foot of land on the entire globe. I need that to mean God killed every human. There were no more humans after that event. A giant regional flood. I think Noah's story was literal and true. I don't know that it covered the entire world because they use that language all the time. If you go and you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you see, you know, Joshua fighting battles for God. And he'll say, and Joshua utterly destroyed every last one of them. And then three verses later, it's like, yeah, some of them remained. What? Yeah. Like the Bible uses hyperbolic language to describe emphasis the same way that you and I do, right? You spill a can of paint. Oh, there's red paint everywhere. No, there's not. There ain't no red paint on Jupiter. You just said it was everywhere. Like, the Bible uses language the same way we do, and we stop reading it that way. We make some really weird interpretations. And people get really angry about those interpretations, too. So we got to be careful there. Okay. So the idea is we want to stay right here at healthy watchfulness for Jesus. You aren't a nut. And actually, this is the real thing. Just a few months ago, the world's smartest man, his IQ is 276. That's 200 points more than me. He released a video talking about Jesus' return. Check this out.
I am the world's highest IQ record holder, Yong-Hun Kim. I proclaim Jesus will return in 10 years, and we must prepare for his second coming. I know no one knows the exact day or hour, but Jesus told us to stay awake and be ready. In Matthew 24, he said, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I believe the signs of his return are appearing all around us. We see wars, natural disasters, moral confusion, and a loss of truth in society. These are not random events. When we look around, we can feel that something big is coming. His return is not a myth or a story. It is a promise, God's promise. And every promise of God comes true.
Smartest man in the world believes in the return of Jesus Christ. That's good. I mean, I watched that video and I don't know about you. I kind of feel like I can feel his heart. Like, he is so sincere. You know, he actually loves Jesus. I feel like he's my brother in Christ. I would love to get to know this guy. And most of what he said was great. Except, he's like, I know we can't know the day or the hour, but I think I got the decade figured out. I love the guy. I love his heart. You ever know someone who is so smart they could figure out all the details but couldn't see the big picture? This dude loves Jesus. He's super intelligent. There is so much good in what he had to say. But friends, let's be ready, not reckless by throwing out dates. I mean, what happens if Jesus doesn't come back for 15 years? Now there are non-Christians who are going to go to that guy and say, you're the smartest man in the world. He said Jesus would come back in 10 years, and he didn't. Guess he's not coming back. And it may have destroyed someone's faith because we were reckless with a date. I have a friend, I love her dearly, but every time there's a war or a national disaster, she's like, Jesus is coming back. I'm like, you've said that 42 times. Like, don't get me wrong. Like, we are looking forward to Jesus' return. I can't wait for Jesus' return. Don't think I'm saying not to think about it. I want you to think about it. I'm saying, don't be like this guy. You want to be a lot more like this guy. Both can be fanatics. The first guy is a fanatic in the wrong way. The second guy is a fanatic about how he's going to be ready. He's studying the Word of God. He's praying to God. He's discipling people towards God. He is making sure that he knows God on the inside. And friends, more than any chart or string map you can make in the world, getting your heart ready and your mind ready for the return of Jesus Christ will make you more ready. You want to be ready on the inside. Let's write this down. It's okay to think about Jesus' return a lot. I should. Too often I'm trying to get stuff now that I'm actually going to get when Jesus returns. So I'm supposed to put my hope in the right place. You got to put your hope in the right place. Like sometimes, when I said that, sometimes you're trying to get stuff now that you actually will get when Jesus returns. I spend so much energy and time. I got crazy allergies right now. Anyone else got crazy allergies right now? Oh my gosh. I've been sick for like a week and a half. I'm on prednisone. I'm like, God, take away my asthma, allergies, diabetes, foot problems, eye problems, ear problems. You know, like, I'm like, God, please take all this away. And then I realize sometimes, like, what I'm really hoping for is the next life. That's what I really want. I want the next life, and I want it right now. And sometimes you're disappointed with God because what God's going to give you the next life, he's not giving you now. And instead of hoping for Jesus' return, you're just hoping to get everything you want right now. And then sometimes that destroys you. It destroys you on the inside. Friends, life is sometimes going to be hard, but our hope is not that life will get easier. Our hope is that Jesus will return. And then things will be better. That's what we're longing for. So put your hope in the right place. Be a bit like that 276 IQ guy by thinking about the return of Jesus. Because when you think about it, it does change your daily life. God's not some abstract concept. He's coming back, maybe tomorrow. Maybe you won't make it home today. Not because of the rain, but because maybe Jesus will return. But the best way to prepare isn't by thinking about crazy dates or situations. The best way to prepare for the return of Jesus is discipline and accountability. This is it right here, okay? This is it right here. Can we all read this sentence together? The best way to prepare for the return of Jesus is discipline and accountability. Regular spiritual practices like weekly church, weekly growth group, daily Bible reading, written prayer journal, tithing, reading Christian nonfiction, like revo.church/books has a bunch of them, scripture memorization, monthly day of fasting. If I could get you to do these eight things. These are just eight things. But if I could get you to do these eight things, your life would transform. And this is how you prepare for Jesus' return. Not with charts and roulette wheels, but with daily discipline. And I'm not expecting you to adopt all eight today if you're not doing them. I kind of put them in order of what I think is most helpful to you if you're just starting. So wherever you're at, go to the next level. Most people start with church. If you're not here every week, be here every week. If you're not in a growth group, if you're going to church, but you're not in a growth group, get in a growth group. Then you should be reading your Bible every day, even a little bit, even half a chapter. And then written prayer journal. I say written prayer journal. Instead of just praying whenever it hits you, just like sit down, write some prayers to God. And it doesn't have to be like 3 pages of flowery long language. Mine are like 2 sentences sometimes. Nose is runny, body's sweaty, mom's spaghetti. I don't write that part. Like, nose is running, body's sweaty. God, please heal me fast. Like and I pray, God, deal this. Help me. I just write it out so you know what you're asking God to do. And then tithing, so important. Reading Christian nonfiction books, non-Christian books. You read them to know God better. We have a bunch of them listed at revo.church/books. There's a bunch of crazy books out there. Roulette wheel type books, so don't read those. Scripture memorization. You got to memorize some verses. Monthly day of fasting. And if you're not, you know, do them in this order. If you're not going to church, then don't worry about the monthly day of fasting yet. Think of it like this, friends. Most millionaires are self-made. I know most people tell you, millionaires inherited all their money. Not true. Most of them are self-made. And most of them did not become millionaires by, I'm going to visualize the big boat. Right? That's not how they got most of their money. Or by taking advantage of people. You know how most millionaires became millionaires? Studies show most millionaires became millionaires by saving their money and going to work. That's crazy. That's a crazy idea, isn't it? They go to work and they get paid and they put 20% of it into a retirement account and they become a millionaire. They work hard. Most of them like started a business and they worked 18 hours a day. See, what happens is you see the picture of the millionaire online driving a Maserati and getting on a boat. And you're like, man, they got life easy. And you didn't see them in the basement grinding for 18 hours for 25 years. You didn't see that part. Most people become millionaires because of one word, discipline. Discipline. They can discipline themselves. Self-discipline prepares you for wealth, but it also prepares you for the return of Jesus Christ. Self-discipline. Before we leave today, you got to tell yourself, am I fully prepared? Have I been going through the disciplines that will make me ready for the return of Jesus Christ? You can read some books and go crazy and freak out about a date, but then you might lose hope when the date doesn't come. Don't put your hope in dates or people. Put your hope in the disciplines that will lead you to Jesus Christ. And some people here today, you're realizing that you've never actually put your hope in Jesus' return. You've just kind of been living life, hoping not to offend God. But friends, you actually have to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And when you return, I am your servant. You have to make the decision. You make that decision and you prove it to God through baptism. If you're today realizing that you need to be ready, there's that red card in the chair in front of you. On the back of it, you can write, I'm ready to be baptized, and put it in one of those red boxes. Until you are baptized and repent from your sin, you do not have a guarantee of salvation, friends. Every one of us in here needs to be ready for the day Jesus returns. And I want you to be ready, just not reckless. Let's pray. God, we love you. Help us to be ready. Help us to keep our minds on you, in church, reading our Bibles, doing the disciplines that keep us close to you, and not freaked out by every story we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Go get ready.